What a beautiful and wonderful and powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The theme of Romans, our study for this morning in our series, the gospel is the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul goes on to say, Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A preacher who had long departed from the truth of the gospel told the following story. It's kind of a childhood story, and I'm sure many of you have heard it, and he used it to relate wrongly, of course, to salvation. He said something along these lines. One day a frog fell into a pail of milk, and though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high. Because he was floating in the milk, he couldn't get any leverage to make that leap to freedom. So he did the only thing a frog could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled some more, tried his very best until he churned what? That pad of butter in the milk, and then leaped his way to freedom. The preacher went on to deliver the moral of the story. Just keep paddling. Keep working. Keep trying your best, and eventually you'll get there. Eventually you'll reach heaven. How sad. How tragic. To that preacher and to others, countless millions, sadly, who hold to, who cling to, who embrace a works-based salvation, Jesus will speak these words. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew chapter 7. It baffles me that Amazing Grace is America's favorite hymn, right? Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it by heart. Everybody sings it. It was even used at Kobe Bryant's funeral to open his memorial service, sung by Usher in that setting. Yet the average person on the street is hostile towards Amazing Grace. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? Our favorite hymn, yet we're hostile towards Amazing Grace. We're hostile towards justification by faith alone. Man, woman, people are much more comfortable with earning it, right? Working for it. I can do it. I can accomplish it. We're much more comfortable with works. Justification by works through human effort sounds so much better than justification by faith through the grace of God. How sad that is. Why does it sound so much better to man's ears? It's because it appeals to our pride. Nothing new under the sun. America today, go all the way back to the time when Paul was writing. That was the belief system of the Jews specifically to whom Paul is writing. For centuries, Jewish tradition had deviated from the truth about grace. Salvation was something to be earned. The righteousness of God was to be achieved. How? Through meticulous observance of the law. So that's the type of person Paul is writing to here. It was paddle, paddle, paddle. Work, work, work until you finally achieve enough righteousness to stand in the presence of God. But Paul was preaching something radically different than the belief system of his day. He was preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. That righteousness, the righteousness of God, is received apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. That leads us to the theme of our study this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 12. The theme is this: justification is by faith alone. You're going to hear that phrase over and over again. Justification is by faith alone. In the words of the reformer, the great reformer Martin Luther, sola fide, right? Sola fide, by faith alone. By faith alone. We've defined justification already. I think we'd be wise to do so again, to repeat it, that definition right now at the outset. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. That's justification. Now you've probably heard the old adage, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's what? Not new. We need to understand here, Paul was preaching something radically different again from the belief system of his day, but it wasn't new. It wasn't new at all. The gospel had deep roots in the soil of the Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He described the sermon as a house in which the windows of illustration allow light to fill the darkness. Right? Look at these windows this morning. They filter in light into the darkness. And that's what a good illustration does in preaching the truth of God's Word. Like Spurgeon, Paul understood that. So Paul's going to illustrate this truth. Justification is by faith alone, using an example, using an illustration, a great illustration, especially in the minds of his readers here, his Jewish audience. It is sola fide, and he sets forth Abraham as that example. Sola fide for Abraham. Quite an illustration here. Abraham was highly revered among the Jews. Look with me at our text, Romans 4, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Abraham was for our forefather, Paul says, forefather of the Jews according to the flesh. We've all heard that children's song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, right? It was to Abraham that God made that great promise in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed, right? Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish people, and that great nation is Israel that's spoken of there that was promised in Genesis 12. He is considered the supreme example of a righteous man. He was a great man. He was a great man of faith, a great man of righteousness, but he'd been elevated to a place, elevated to a position that belongs to no person except the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, the God-man. Rabbinic literature claimed that Abraham kept the law before it was ever given. Okay, think about that for a minute. Of course, this is prior to Moses. So rabbis would say, taught that Abraham kept the law before it was ever given. More than that, they said Abraham kept the law perfectly and had no need of repentance. It sounds a little more like Jesus than the average man, right? And that's where they were so far off base. In Jewish thinking, Abraham was justified by his works. One of the greatest works they pointed to was the obedience in offering up his son Isaac on the altar, right? That was the greatest work of Abraham, the one that brought justification in their thinking. And Paul does affirm, yes, Abraham was a righteous man, but he was not the model of justification by works. It goes back to which standard of righteousness are we talking about? A couple of weeks ago, after I talked about the standard of righteousness, a church member sent me this excellent analogy, and thank you for sending it to me, to that person. There was a little girl looking at a white sheep as it ate the green grass, and she thought to herself, how clean the sheep looked. But then it began to snow, and she immediately began to think how dirty the sheep looked against that white background. Right? It was the same sheep, different background. So it is with us, right? When we compare ourselves to others, we look pretty clean, we look pretty respectable. But when we compare ourselves to the standard, God's perfect, infinite righteousness, we recognize how truly filthy we are, how truly dirty we are compared to Him. For all have sinned and fall desperately short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace through faith alone. We need the righteousness of God. I know I sound like a broken record here, but we need the righteousness of God. Why? Because our righteousness isn't good enough. And Paul reminds us right here, if righteousness comes through works, then we might have reason to boast. But righteousness comes by grace through faith alone. Therefore, all boasting is excluded. There is no place for boasting whatsoever. Consider Paul's words on the screen, Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that what? No one may boast. No one may boast. Let the one who boasts boast in who? Not in themselves, boast in the Lord. For centuries, Abraham had been set forth as the model of justification by works. But here, Paul's reclaiming Abraham. No, no, no. He is not the model for justification by works. In fact, he is the perfect model of justification by faith alone. Sola fide. And Paul does it masterfully, as he always does, by going to the Torah, the Jews' own sacred text. He's going to prove it from there. Look with me at our text in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Paul asks. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, from the Torah, from Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He demonstrates Abraham was declared righteous by believing, not by doing. Now going back a little history on that, Genesis 12 again, God gave that great promise, you will be a great nation, all families on earth will be blessed through you. Then in chapter 14, Abraham defeats this group of kings with his army of 318 trained men. If you remember the story, he rescues Lot, rescue Lot's family. And then God comes to Abraham and he says this, Genesis 15, fear not, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abraham says this, Lord, what will you give me? For I remain childless. Then the Lord said, look toward heaven, Abraham, and number the stars if you're able to do so. So shall your offspring be. Okay, that's a little background, a little context on the statement here, the quote that Paul gives, Romans 4:3. One of the clearest statements of justification by faith alone in all of the Bible from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right? Despite all of the difficulties, specifically his age and the age of his wife Sarah, despite all of the difficulties from a human perspective, Abraham believed God. Right? He believed God long before he ever offered Isaac on the altar in obedience. I shared this quote, Warren Wiersbe, last week. Faith is only as good as its object. All people trust something, if only themselves, but the Christian trusts Christ. Right? Abraham believed. He believed. Not in himself. Okay? Not in his own righteousness. He believed not to earn God's favor, not as an act of righteousness. What does the text of Romans say? Abraham believed God, right? Your faith is only as good as its object. The object was God. He trusted God. He relied fully on God. And we need to remember this. Faith is simply the channel, the means by which justification is received. Faith itself is a gift from God. We are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. A person must believe in order to be saved, yet that very faith that they exercise is a gracious gift given by God. Therefore, again, no boasting whatsoever in our salvation. Salvation is all of grace in every aspect from beginning to end. Note the word counted. It's probably already stood out to you in the text. That word counted, 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 repeated 8 times in verses 1 through 12, 11 times altogether in chapter 4. It was used in financial and legal settings. carries the idea of crediting to one's account. Okay? When Abraham believed the Lord, God credited his own righteousness to Abraham's account on the basis of faith. I love this everyday example that Paul moves on to here in verses 4 and 5. Look there with me. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? Paul's making a bit of a contrast here, contrasting faith versus works. I think most of us have had employment at some time in our lives or are currently employed. But when you work for an employer, you receive a paycheck based on the number of hours you worked. That's not a gift, by the way. You should be grateful for your job. That's a gift from God. But you have earned your paycheck based on the number of hours you have worked. You earn the money. Your employer is indebted to you until you receive it. But with God, it's quite different, isn't it? God is indebted to absolutely no one. You can't earn your salvation. Our God is a God of grace who gives freely to those who believe. Notice how Paul describes those whom God justifies. They're the ungodly. Him who justifies the ungodly. Now that would have been shocking to Paul's Jewish readers here. And shocking to us as well today, because you would think it would be the godly that God would justify. But there's a serious problem with that logic, and it's this. God can only justify the ungodly because there is no one godly for him to justify. Does that make sense? God can only justify the ungodly because there is absolutely no one who is godly that he might justify. Don't make me preach Romans 1 through chapter 3 all over again, right? We don't want to go through that again, but that was Paul's whole point in those chapters. There is no one godly. That string of pearls, chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. Their mouth is full of curses, their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It goes back to our view of sin, which is why Paul spent so much time there early in his letter. If we have an inadequate understanding of the depravity of man and the seriousness of sin, we'll be tempted to think that somehow our good deeds, no matter how half-hearted they might be, will earn some kind of merit, some kind of favor before God, earn His forgiveness in some way. But those who understand man's true condition know that it required divine intervention for God to take care of man's sin problem, to deal with his sinful condition. It was nothing short of the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Remember, we said our salvation came at great cost last week. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb this morning? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you traded all that you are and all that you've done for all that Christ is and all that He has done? Listen, it was His mercy. It was in His love. It was in His grace. We've talked a lot about holiness and justice and judgment, but it was in love and grace and mercy that Christ went to the cross for you. He suffered and died there in your place. He bore your sin there. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin for you, against your sin. This is very good news. Justification is by faith alone. That ought to sound sweet to our ears, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Sola fidei, justification by faith alone. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can do it with a simple prayer. There's no prayer that can save anyone, right? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's an expression of your turning to Christ in salvation, of your trusting and depending on Him. A simple prayer. God, I confess I'm a sinner. I know I fall desperately short. I believe that Jesus took my place. He bore my sin. He died and then He rose again. I surrender my everything to You. I humble myself and submit to Your Lordship. I believe. Please save me. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, not a prayer that saves. Saved by the grace of God through faith alone. Sola fide for Abraham. Secondly, it's sola fide for David as well. Sola fide for David. Again, Paul understood the value of a great illustration. So he takes not only the great man of faith, Abraham, and sets him forth as an example, but he sets King David forth as an example of justification by faith alone. Look with me at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul quotes, kind of interesting, from a penitential psalm, Psalm 32. It was penned after his sin with Bathsheba. So what's the connection here to justification by faith alone? I think it's pretty obvious Paul chose Psalm 32 because it makes it absolutely clear God justifies the ungodly. David was one of the ungodly just as we are. But it's more than that. The Hebrew equivalent of the word counted appears in Psalm 32. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used here for counted. So Paul, as was common in teaching his day, reached back to the Old Testament, found that word counted, and drew it out in this illustration using David. And it's a powerful illustration. Think about it. David was guilty of breaking 3 of the 10 commandments, right? He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover up the whole thing, he murdered Uriah, who was Bathsheba's wife, broke 3 of the 10 commandments. Now don't miss this. There was no provision for premeditated sin in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, which means David was in huge, huge trouble. David's case was absolutely hopeless. Consider his own words, Psalm 51 on the screen, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Again, another psalm written after his sin with Bathsheba. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise, right? David knew there was no offering that he could bring that would please God. His only hope, right? He was hopeless. His only hope was to cast himself completely on the mercy of God. There was no provision for premeditated sin for David. Yet Paul calls him blessed here in our text. David calls himself twice blessed in Psalm 51. The verses we just looked at. Excuse me. That word blessed, blessing, refers to this. The enviable position of a believer from receiving God's provision of grace. Listen, when there was absolutely no work David could do to atone for his sins, he was forgiven sola fide, by faith alone. David sinned grievously against God, grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah. He had no personal merit whatsoever. He was deserving of death. Yet he still knew the blessing of undeserved and unmerited righteousness because it has been credited to him by faith alone. What an amazing, brilliant example that Paul pulls from the Old Testament. In His amazing grace, God forgives our lawless deeds, covers our sins, not counting them against us. Charles Swindoll tells the story of visiting a church in San Francisco. He writes this, "I stood in the semicircular atrium, gazing up at enormous oil portraits of great men, such as Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Abraham Lincoln, and George Washington. I felt surrounded and, I will admit, somewhat dwarfed by them. If greatness is measured by one's impact on the world, these were undeniably great men. All of them had become champions of freedom in their age. Bronze lettering at the foot of the portraits read, 'You are all children of God.'" There was an ellipsis, dot, 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 after that. "You are all children of God." Swindoll continues, "I knew this church encouraged the highest ideals of Christian love and conduct, but it had long ago cast off the moorings of scriptural truth. I gave them credit for recognizing that all people, however great or small, are subject to the sovereignty of God, and I admired their genuine desire to do what was right at a time when the struggle for racial equality was unpopular." Then he continues, "I resented the implication that good deeds qualified these men for greatness in the kingdom of God. I sat in the congregation for nearly an hour, listened to someone eloquently say nothing. If the name of Jesus was honored, it was like the paintings in the foyer standing alongside those of other noteworthy examples of charity and kindness. No one heard the story of Christ's atoning sacrifice and victory over death." Okay, you still sticking with me here? Here's the heart of what Swindoll is saying. "After the service, I stood in the atrium with my friends who were members of the church. I pointed to the bronze lettering and asked, 'By the way, do you see the ellipsis? Do you know what the rest of the verse says?' 'No,' one of the friends replied. 'Do you? It's from Paul's letter to the Galatians. You are all the children of God, dot, 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 by faith, which is in Christ Jesus.'" He asked his friends, "Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him?" I sensed by his cold indifference that this marked the end of our conversation. He goes on to explain his story. "The truth of the gospel is offensive to our pride. Pride deceives us into thinking that enough goodness can substitute for belief in Jesus Christ. Faith requires a humble admission that we are helpless to redeem ourselves, that we need Christ's righteousness." It leads us to our last thought for this morning. Sola fide for Abraham, sola fide for David. It's sola fide for everyone. Sola fide by faith alone for everyone. Paul returns to the theme of circumcision here. That's kind of been prominent in the earlier chapters. If you recall, circumcision signified a Jewish man's participation in God's covenant with Abraham. That surgery was performed at 8 days old, really marked a young boy's life as set apart to God. Problem was not circumcision. We've said this before in our study in the earlier chapters. It was established by God. Circumcision was good. The problem was equating circumcision with salvation. The oral tradition went something like this. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. That's tragic. That's unbiblical. Nowhere does the Bible make this statement, yet this was oral tradition. God swore to Abraham that no one who was justified should be sent to hell. Again, the Jews began over the centuries depending on a physical mark, an outward symbol rather than the inward spiritual reality of a personal relationship with God, of a covenant, a relationship in covenant with Him. What does the Scripture teach? A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Again, as time went on, after God gave circumcision as the sign of His covenant, it was elevated. It was given greater and greater importance to the point where, again, it was equated with salvation. So Paul asks a question. This question is to confront the tradition, to confront unscriptural thinking. The question's found there in verse 9, if you look there with me. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Right? So Paul reaches back again to his previous word and grabs that word blessing. Grabs the word blessing. Is this blessing only for the circumcised? That would be the Jews. Or also for the uncircumcised? That is the Gentiles. In other words, is sola fide, is justification by faith alone for Jews only? Or is it for Jews and Gentiles alike? And Paul returns again to the example of Abraham. Was faith counted to Abraham as righteousness before or after he was circumcised? Paul's got him. He's got his opponents now. And the answer is very clear. It was before. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness before he was circumcised. We can discover this pretty quickly by reading through Genesis 12 through 17. We're not going to take the time to do that, but I'll sum it up real quickly. Genesis 15:6 says this, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right at that point, Abraham was still childless. Do you remember? I'm your great and exceeding reward. What are you going to give me, God? You say I'm going to have a child. Where's the promise? God says, look at the stars. So will your offspring be. And then he gives, that makes that statement that I just read. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So again, still childless. If you recall the story, Abraham took matters into his own hands, tried to fulfill God's promise his own way, took Sarah's servant Hagar, slept with her, and she conceived. Genesis 16:16 says, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Fast forward a little bit more. Genesis 17, verses 24 and 25 record that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Right? Put all that together, what does it mean? Abraham was justified by faith alone at least 14 years before he was ever circumcised. That's assuming Hagar became pregnant soon after Abraham's faith, as recorded in Genesis 15:6. Now, Jewish tradition actually says 29 years passed between Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 17 and the account of his circumcision. But regardless, point is this, Abraham was declared righteous some 14 to 29 years before he was ever circumcised. This is huge. Why is it so huge? It's because Abraham was justified by faith alone while he was still a Gentile according to the flesh, right? Humanly speaking, in the eyes of the Jewish people, Abraham would have still been a Gentile when he was justified by faith alone. Paul again, masterful in making his case here using Abraham. Circumcision simply put a seal on what was already true. Abraham was justified by faith before he ever performed any of the great works that he's so well known for. Sola fide is for everyone, for Jew and Gentile alike. Paul concludes his case here plainly by stating, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Look with me at verse 11, the second part. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So this is another shocker, but this time not a shocker for Paul's Jewish audience, but a shocker for his Gentile audience. Listen, very few Gentiles ever converted to Judaism. Why was that? Because of the painful physical barrier of circumcision. Right? It's one thing to be circumcised at 8 days old, another thing at 28 years or 58 years or 68 or 88 years. So there was this painful physical barrier of circumcision. No matter how much a Jewish man identified with a Gentile man identified with Jewish thinking, identified with Jewish belief and morals, there was always this separation. He always remained an outsider because of circumcision. But I love the words of Ephesians. Christ made Jew and Gentile one by destroying the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, Gentiles are offered full membership in God's family. It has nothing to do with physical lineage, but with spiritual lineage. Apart from circumcision, equal rights with Jews who were circumcised. That's why this was so shocking to the Gentile, the outsider at the time. And that incredible blessing made available through faith in the finished work, the perfect work of Jesus on the cross. By faith, the Gentile can call Abraham his father. That's the majority of us here today. We can call our father, Abraham our father, just like the Jew can call his father Abraham. Physically, Abraham is the father of all circumcised Jews, but spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Paul said it this way on the screen, Galatians 3, verses 6, 7, and 29. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I didn't finish that kid song moments ago. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and what? I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. That is something to praise the Lord about, that we'd be accepted into God's family with full rights of heirs, enjoying that alongside our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me say this, if the gospel is for everyone, then the church is for everyone. If Sola Fide is for everyone, then Johnston Chapel is for everyone. Don't miss what I'm saying here, the application of this truth. We are called as the church to be counterculture in every way. The normal barriers that separate people outside of the church, right? Things like race and gender and age and social status, they're irrelevant here. They mean absolutely nothing in the body of Jesus Christ. Everyone who walks through these doors on Sunday morning is family and ought to be treated as such. They ought to be welcomed and loved and accepted, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. A beautiful, beautiful thing. One final thing to reflect on this morning, based on that last statement there. Abraham is the father of those who walk in the footsteps of faith. We've touched on this before. Salvation has always been a gift of God's grace received by faith alone. But I keep saying this, faith is not a one-time event. We are saved by faith, but the just shall live by faith. We go on to live the life of faith. Good deeds, they're not the basis of salvation, but in the end, they are the evidence of it. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Faith without works is dead, James said. So there's this course, this journey, this map, this road of good works that we're to walk in that God has prepared for us. But think about this. Pride has a way of creeping back into our thinking, even when we know we've been justified by faith alone. That pride rears its ugly head even in our good works. I'm certain you've experienced it before, right? Go there with me in your mind, right? You're doing some good deed for the Lord, serving Him in some way, whether it's, you know, changing diapers or visiting a widow or painting a house, whatever that good deed might do, you're serving the Lord in that way. As you're serving, I've been there, I hope you've been there with me, or this is going to be pretty rough on me. As you're serving, in the very moments you're doing the Lord's work, thought creeps into your head. I'm doing a pretty good job here. I'm doing a pretty good job here. The Lord is so pleased with me right now. Okay, I don't think we've crossed the line just yet. Okay, there's nothing wrong with a contentment, a satisfaction in doing the Lord's work. The Lord's work is enjoyable. There's nothing better than serving Him. But then you go a little bit further. You guys know what I'm talking about. The thoughts persist there. I should take pride in what I'm doing. God will surely reward me for this great work. Have you ever been there? I know I have. In the hidden depths of my own heart and service to God. But one commentator said it this way. The minute we think that our good works exert a claim on God, we have moved from legitimate contentment to illegitimate boasting. And that is so, so, so true. If we are not continually conscious of God's grace, we'll begin to perform for Him. We'll begin to try and earn His favor. We'll attempt to add to our righteousness in some way, right? We'll exert our claim on God. But listen, in Christ, by justification, our justification by faith alone, you're already accepted in Him. You're already well-pleasing to Him. There's no earning His favor. You're already clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Works are not the basis of our acceptance. They are the result of it. Remember, all of our good works, anything you do today, tomorrow, this week, for Jesus, is only a product of God's grace and is only for His glory, never for your own. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So in conclusion this morning, justification is by faith alone. It is sola fide for Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's sola fide for David. Blessed is the ones whose sins are covered and against the Lord, against whom the Lord will not count sin. And it is sola fide, praise God, for us this morning. Abraham is the father of all who believe. There's a quote that's been attributed to Martin Luther. And I like this because this series in Romans, there's this slow pace here, right? This trudging through the book, this repetition of important theological truths. I love this quote attributed to Martin Luther. Every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. Isn't that our tendency, right? To forget justification by faith alone. That's why we're in the series. That's why I'm just hammering away by the grace of God with His help. Because church, may we never forget it, right? Never, ever forget it. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Absolutely essential to our salvation. And listen, once we've been saved by grace through faith, it is absolutely essential to our service that we never forget it's justification by faith alone. Father, we're repeating your truths here again. But what an incredible truth. May we never stop being in awe and wonder of it. God, we are lost without you. In desperate need of salvation, there's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to ascend to the height of your glory. to earn your favor, to be ever good enough to stand in your presence. But you've made a way through your Son, Jesus, His work on the cross. Thank you, Father, you clothe us in your righteousness because of Him. And I know in an auditorium with a group this size, a group online listening, maybe even after the fact listening in, there's got to be someone there who's working, laboring, paddling, but coming up short. God, reveal their error to them. Show them they can't be good enough. That Jesus was good enough for them. Help them to trust fully in Him, His death and resurrection. Even right now, just to cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, that's a prayer you love to hear, you rejoice over, you always answer. Thank you for your extending your mercy towards us because of Christ. Thank you for the great themes of Romans. Help them to inform our walk with you. Help us never to forget. Help us to go out from here just rejoicing that we're accepted. We belong to you. We're your children. We're your heirs. We enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. We can serve you freely, joyfully. May it always be for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning. And as the Lord works in your heart, please, you respond. If your need is salvation this morning, our pastors would love to sit with you, show you how you can be saved, and pray with you this morning. If you feel like the Lord's just impressing on your heart some way that you ought to serve, that you ought to serve out of gratitude and just giving yourself as a living sacrifice to Him today, please come and make that commitment to the Lord as well. Please respond as He leads you.